The Brother Cadfael Mysteries by Ellis Peters are probably best known these days in their sort of dramatised form as TV programmes. I personally find them hard to follow on the TV. I find that when virtually every character is dressed in a monk's robes, they all look very much the same. I forget who's who, and as the story goes through, I kind of lose the plot, but some people would say that I lost the plot a long time ago. I do like them in their novel form in the book, where you can read it, and where if you sort of think, I've heard that character's name before, who were they? You can kind of flick back a few pages and remind yourself. The Brother Cadfael novels are set in the Abbey of St. Peter and St. Paul in Shrewsbury in the 12th century. They're really good suspense and thrillers, but also they're not just an entertainment when you read them, they're an education, because Ellis Peters has thoroughly researched the history of the 12th century, and so you learn something from them. One of the novels, The Pilgrim of Hate, is set in 1141 AD, a time when there was the 12th century equivalent of a general election taking place. A bit different in those days. First of all, it wasn't a case of rivals competing for the keys of 10 Downing Street. It was a case of rivals competing for the throne of England. And also in those days, it wasn't decided by a public ballot. It was decided by each of the rivals forming their own party, their own army, and seeing which one could knock the living daylights out of the other one's army. That's how things were decided then. Well, the two rivals for the throne were two cousins, King Stephen and Empress Maud. And the Abbey of St. Peter and St. Paul in Shrewsbury, by default, sided with King Stephen. And one day the prior stood up and addressed the congregation of monks in the abbey, and he said, "You're all asked to pray for the soul of one Reynold Bossard, who was killed in a brawl on the streets of Winchester. The only thing is, this Reynold Bossard was a knight, and he wasn't one of King Stephen's knights, he was one of the Empress Maud's knights. So being asked to pray for his soul, one young novice monk muttered under his breath, "One of the enemy." And he was overheard by the master of novices, one Brother Paul, who very quickly rebuked him and corrected him and said, "No good or honourable man is an enemy, though they may take the opposing side." There's quite a good little motto, that. It says things like, man and he, because it's about knights of the 12th century, but it would work just as well in a gender-neutral form. No good or honourable person is an enemy, though they may take the opposing side. Was this some insight on the part of Ellis Peters, or some insight on the part of Brother Paul, or the Catholic Church, or Christianity, or Jesus, the founder of Christianity? No, you can trace this concept that we have no enemies because we're all children of the one God back a lot further than that. You can see evidence of it in the book of Haggai, which Jim read to us. These minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament, some of them we know virtually nothing about. But we do know with Haggai exactly when and where he was writing, because in chapter 1 he actually says which year of which king's reign it was, so we can date it precisely at 520 BC, a time when the exiles were returning from Babylon. Now, those Jews who came back from Babylon came back with a very different kind of theology to the one they went away with. When they went off into exile, they assumed that they had their God, the God of Israel, and other nations presumably had their own gods. When nations went to war, it was one person's God against another person's God. And they continued to believe this as they went to Babylon, and they worried about whether their God, who they presumed was back in Jerusalem, would even be able to hear their prayers. But prophets told them God will send a Messiah figure, a saviour, who will redeem you from slavery in Babylon, will liberate you, will let you go back home to Jerusalem. So they looked out for God's saviour figure, and he came. And he did it. And he sent them home. The only trouble was, the guy who did this was a guy called Silas, who was a Persian. Which meant, not only that he didn't worship the God of Israel, he didn't believe in the God of Israel, he'd never even heard of the God of Israel. So they had to run back to the kind of theological drawing board and say, how can it be that our God has sent to us a saviour who's not even an Israelite? And they came to the conclusion fairly quickly that God must be the God of all the world and not just their God. One God must have created all the world and must love equally all that he has made. It was a radical idea at the time, and you can see it referred to twice in the 9 verses that Jim read for us. In verse 9 it says that the temple that they're now going to rebuild back in Jerusalem will be a place where God will grant peace. We don't realise just how radical that is. But, you know, the whole point of monuments and monoliths and palaces and temples is that they're big and great and grand, and they say to neighbouring nations, look what we've got. Look how strong we are, look how powerful we are, look how big our God is. And look what wealth we've accumulated. To have a national monument that is a place of peace is radical. And 2 verses earlier, we heard God say that he would shake all the nations. Not work on behalf of one nation to destroy another nation, but shake the lot. Just as he loves them all, so he shakes them all, he treats them all alike. Brand new way of looking at God. One God for the whole world. So we've known that for at least 2,500 years. And yet we still find evidence of people mixing up in their minds the concept of faith in God, Christianity, and Britishness. BBC TV Songs of Praise, every few years, do a poll of the nation's favourite hymn. And every time they do it, there's one or two new entries in the hymn charts, as you'd expect. New hymns that have been written. 30 years ago they did it, and there was a hymn that hadn't been around for very long called Make Me a Channel of Your Peace, and it was suddenly in the top 10. 15 years ago they did it again, and there was a hymn in Christ Alone that was only written in this millennium and was already near the top of the charts. So it happens with new hymns. But when they did it this year, 2019, there were two new entries in the top 10. Two hymns that had never been in the top 10 before. Two hymns that in 1994 weren't even in the top 30. And yet they're both much older than that. One, in sixth place, was I Vow to Thee My Country. And the other, in first place, was Jerusalem, otherwise known as And Did Those Feet in Ancient Time. I quite like Jerusalem as a hymn. It's a good tune. I quite like its sentiments about building a new Jerusalem, a city of peace in this land. And I don't mind the fact that it's based around a legend of Jesus visiting Glastonbury, because there's nothing wrong with legends. The Bible has some legends in it, and some myths, and some fables, and some parables, and some history. So that hymn would be okay if it wasn't that it's also got I Vow to Thee My Country in that chart, with words like the love that asks no questions. It seems to me that that hymn, which doesn't mention God or Christ or anything about the Christian gospel, isn't only not a Christian hymn, it's almost a kind of anti-Christian hymn, because it's saying, if God's calling you one way and your country's calling you another way, you go with your country. At least I think that's what it's saying. But what concerns me is that two hymns that are both about pride in our nationality have so recently come into that chart. And I can start to see why a guy called Ashley Beck, who's a Roman Catholic priest in the Archdiocese of Southwark, why he said that the church seem at times to have become, quote, court prophets for the British nation. Court prophets. Perhaps I need to explain that concept. That years ago, and you see a lot of it in the Old Testament, but in other cultures you see it too, kings would employ in their courts people to do various jobs for them. Chefs, hairdressers, jesters, and prophets. They'd be employed to prophesy. And if they had their wits about them, they would prophesy what their lord and master wanted to hear. If they said, yes, O king, I prophesy that you're going to be victorious in this battle. I prophesy that you're going to increase your wealth tenfold. I prophesy that your wife will give birth to 12 healthy sons. The king would say, that's a good prophecy. I'll keep you on for another year and pay you some more salary. But this allegation that we are kind of the court prophets of the British state is a very serious one that we need to take on board. Inevitably, we try to keep friends in high places. Inevitably, we try to avoid offending the establishment. Inevitably, we bend over backwards not to offend our more longer-serving members of our congregation who might have small-c conservative views. All of that's natural. It's even natural that we avoid offending people who pop in about once or twice a year and know exactly what they expect to see and what message they expect to hear when they come. I wouldn't want to deliberately offend anybody at all. But while we're trying to avoid offending one group of people, are we distancing ourselves from another group of people with whom we could be working for peace and to create a better world? There are a lot of young people out there who are passionate about some subjects. We all know that they're passionate about the environment and about the climate. They're also passionate about, you know, making peace rather than war. They're also passionate about the fact that, you know, neighbouring nations should be working together, forming alliances, you know, agreeing on things, not bickering all the time. They're also passionate about the fact that political leaders should be promising to build bridges, not build walls. And they look at the church and what do they see? Assuming they don't listen to songs of praise and hear what's being sung in the nation's favourite hymns. But some of them, for example, when they were a bit younger, were invited to march up and down on Sundays like this, wearing scout and guy uniforms and looking as smart as they could. Listening to bugles playing, listening to sermons which didn't seem to know where patriotism morphs into nationalism and where nationalism morphs into racism. And being invited to sing with other members of the church things like The Love That Asks No Questions, or even, dare I say, God Save the Queen, Send Her Victorious. Which in that context I take to mean, if her troops are in war with somebody else's troops, may we be the winners and they be the losers, please. Now, whether or not that's a reasonable assumption to make from hearing those words, it means that these younger people with more progressive ideas, who actually are passionate about building a kingdom of peace on earth, look at us, look at the church, and they don't see a group of people who could be part of the solution. They see a group of people who are very much a part of the problem. So we've got a message that we need to get across far more clearly than we're getting it across at the moment. A message that we have a God who loves equally all he has made. A motto, along with Brother Paul of Shrewsbury, that says no good or honourable person is an enemy, though they may take the opposing side. If we were heard to be saying things like that, It would strike a chord with the very people we could be working with for peace. So we could go out of this place today. I mean, this is only one church in one place. We, you know, we can't change the world on our own, but we could go out of here feeling pride in our country. Or we could go out, each in our own small way, determined to work for peace with whoever would like to work with us for peace. My vision is of a world in every corner singing to and worshipping and serving the same God. Not lots of people each singing to their own gods and trying to outsing each other, but everyone singing to the one God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and is the Father of all. Amen.